If you turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 19, we're going to look this morning at a very familiar story. One that even young children who've never been to a church before are often very familiar with and have oftentimes sung the song of Sweet Zacchaeus. But we wouldn't have known it at the time, because JP just seemed to be just an insignificant part of the team. You see, he didn't play much. He was younger than most of us and short on talent. But all came to a head in the regional final game when our starting catcher went down with a concussion, and young JP, who hadn't played the whole year, was thrust into a game situation where his play would dramatically affect national championship hopes of 25, 20-somethings. As soon as JP got in the game, it was later innings, he got in. There's a runner on first base with a tie score in the eighth inning. The batter bunted the ball. JP went out, grabbed the ball in his first play of the year. JP stood and threw it over the first baseman's head. It went down the first base line. The runner from first went to second, went to third, went home, and we lost the regional final game. We found out that particular day that JP was no small part of the dream that we had been pursuing together for years. This morning, we are going to look at someone who, in the design of God, plays no small part. I think each and every one of us, within our own hearts, within our own minds, longs somehow to be significant. I believe that desire, that groaning, is placed there, many times wrongly applied and misunderstood, but a longing and a yearning to know this someone and to experience this something that seems most desirable. Jesus deliberately saves the most despised sinners, sinners like you, sinners like me. Stand with me this morning as we read together this wonderful story. And of our wonderful Savior. Chapter 19, verse 1. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. He was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." And he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. When they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Would you please pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, you are so magnanimous in your mercy, in your kindness, in your love. I pray that you would show it forth today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. Immediately, that word jumps off the page. You see, Zacchaeus knew what he was getting into. Tax collectors were a hated brood of individuals, perhaps much like those who have made millions in the porn industry in our day. You see, tax collectors, they had made contracts with the Roman government. They made money by extorting more money from their own fellow Jews than the contract stipulated or required. And these subjugated people who were already bitter and hated their Roman oppressors for the taxes that were levied upon them without their consent. But now these tax collectors, these people, these Jewish nationals, not only consorted with the hated Romans, but now they were cheating their own people. You see, it wasn't accidental that Zacchaeus became a tax collector. It was a conscious decision to pursue this area of employment. Something, whether it be greed in his heart, whether it be a desire to rise above his mediocre background, or perhaps to be someone important, was driving him and drawing him. Something more attractive than Jewish respectability caused Zacchaeus to headlong pursue despite the consequences. You know, we too are often driven by our own certain professions, our own longing for some kind of attainment. Yet, when we're on the brink of experiencing them, we find out that they're not what we expected. They don't seem to be cracked up to what they or what we thought they would be. We, like the child on Easter who opens his mouth and delves into the Easter bunny, finds out that it's sweet on the outside, but it's vacant at the core. See, Zacchaeus insisted upon chasing after this dream, longing to experience what the benefits would be from having much money. Yet it seemed like he was a dog which chases its own tail. Satisfaction just seemed to be just out of reach. But it wasn't just any district that Zacchaeus found himself in. It was Jericho, a major thoroughfare. It would be, like today, New York City and Las Vegas all rolled into one. It was a major city with major trade routes going through this particular area, this particular region. Jericho was known as this huge gambling center with many folks who had much money to waste and to spend. It was the perfect place for a tax collector to be. But he wasn't just any tax collector. He was chief. He was head. He had made something of himself. He was a somebody. Zacchaeus had made it. And Scripture says he was rich. You see, he had arrived. Whatever it was that drove him, whatever it was that drew him to this occupation, Zacchaeus had achieved it. He had experienced it. He had tasted it. Proverbs 20:17 says, "Bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be full of gravel." Ecclesiastes says it this way, written from a man who literally possessed everything a man could possess, both riches, women, and honor, and knowledge, palaces, and the like. He wrote, "A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing in all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them. I say that a stillborn child is better off than he." You see, though Zacchaeus had arrived, there was something missing. How about you? Do you feel that emptiness, that longing, that dissatisfaction? Though perhaps you've achieved and experienced your loftiest of goals. See, Zacchaeus was a swindler. He was a cheat. He was a traitor. But he was also stymied. Look at verse 3. "And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not. Because he was small stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way." Though these desires within Zacchaeus' heart had entangled his heart and captivated his soul, something was pulling them apart. Something was driving him. It was a new force. It was a new longing. Not merely to achieve worldly success, but upon achieving it, he began to realize that his life was unraveling before his eyes. And there was an uneasiness and a wrestling that began to take place in Zacchaeus' life. Maybe it was a midlife crisis. Maybe he was looking for purpose. Maybe he was tired of being ostracized from the people of God and it was too high a consequence for his luxurious living. Maybe his friendship with money has bought him treasure, but it left him without enjoyment. But hear me. Whatever the avenue, the thoroughfare of the heart longs for the intersection of divine relationship, and Zacchaeus knew he didn't have it. And so he ran, and so he climbed, and so he sought, and so he looked, just to get a glance at this one whom everyone was talking about. Could it be that this one perhaps was the one that could satisfy his deepest longing? Could it be that this one would be the one who would accept him and receive him, though his entire nation and perhaps even his family would not? You see, there was a growing restlessness in Zacchaeus' heart. A restlessness that I would dare say that you've experienced before as well. St. Augustine said it this way, You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. Blaise Pascal said the same thing a little differently. There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man, which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God, the Creator, made known through Jesus. You see, each of us have this God-shaped vacuum within our soul. Each of us are restless. You see, because we were made not for this world, but made for another world. We have placed within our hearts eternity. It's why no matter what civilization you visit, no matter the country, you will always find that there's some kind of religious system where people are longing to connect with the divine. In almost every situation, it has to do, this connection has to do with things that you must do to somehow make this connection. Whether it's praying 5 times a day, making a journey, fasting, whatever it might be, there's always these works that must be done on the human's behalf to somehow fill the void. And yet, as those individuals endeavor to make that connection with the divine, they quickly learn that the connection is not made. That though doing these works makes them perhaps feel good, that distance between them and a personal relationship with the God of the universe is out of their grasp. It's that same sense that both Christians and non-Christians alike experience when they endeavor to pursue those things outside of Christ. John Quincy Adams, the 6th President of the United States, in his diary wrote this, "My life has been spent in vain, in idle aspirations, and in ceaseless rejected prayers that something would be the result of my existence beneficial to my species." Alexander the Great is said, after he conquered Persia, to have fallen down and wept because his army was not capable of moving on and going into India. You see, there is a restlessness that we desperately try to fill with the temporal, with the finite, and it cannot be filled. And yet we pursue it anyway. Zacchaeus' life was being turned upside down, topsy-turvy, as God began pulling the tentacles of greed and selfish ambition off his heart. He began to understand what Jesus said. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? But Zacchaeus was a short guy. He was little. And so, while all this stuff was happening, though he perhaps at the time didn't recognize it, this so-called deficit in his life caused him to seek higher ground. And in seeking higher ground, it made him visible. Many times our afflictions are seen as deterrents to faith, but most times God has designed them as propellants, not deterrents. Perhaps when God created this man Zacchaeus in the womb of his mother, he purposely made him shorter than most, so that on this particular day, well into his life, he would climb his tree of destiny and there behold his Maker. It was part of God's design for Zacchaeus. You know, God so perfectly shapes all of our circumstances. Your wayward son, that elusive job, that undiagnosed sickness all has been fashioned, hear me, perfectly, passionately, and personally to enliven your heart and to cause you to want to glimpse Jesus. Being short was not a curse for Zacchaeus. See, what we sometimes protest is to protect us from the flames of hell. And Jesus intended to free Zacchaeus from the prison of his own lust. But what an unlikely means that he used. He used the man's stature for something he likely complained about most of his life. Likely he was made fun of. And perhaps that even turned him the way in which he went into the field of tax collecting. But Zacchaeus was not only stymied, he was surprised. Look at verse 5. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. What a shock! What a shock it must have been to Zacchaeus, for this one whom he just wanted a glance would actually stop and speak. Notice three things. That Jesus came after Zacchaeus while he was still in the midst of his sin. He didn't back away from this cheat. He didn't somehow stand at arm's length because this man was despised by all the rest of society. God's not put off by moral failures. He doesn't fail to show mercy even to the dregs of humanity. There was no cleaning up that Zacchaeus had to do before coming to Jesus. Jesus came to him. Notice as well, secondly, that Jesus didn't beg. He commanded. He didn't say, "Hey, Zacchaeus, got some free time on my hands. I was wondering maybe if you could prepare some things today. Maybe we could have a meal for, you know, me and my 12 friends and these other hundreds of people that are following me wherever I go. What do you say? I know you have a lot of money and perhaps you could make some time." No, see, when Jesus calls you, you cannot resist His command, just as the storm could not resist His reprimand, nor the demons resist His rebuke. You see, the Scriptures will have none of this weak and beggarly sage reasoning people into the kingdom of heaven. When He speaks, light is created. When He breathes, life is given. When He commands, you come. And Zacchaeus did, gladly. But thirdly, Jesus knew his name. Oh, to hear the Lord speak our name. I don't particularly like my name. I've asked my mom many times, "Why did you name me Bruce?" Bruce means the brushwood thicket. It means a bush. But it sounds sweet on the lips when my mom speaks it. It sounds wonderful on the tongue of my wife because it's spoken and backed up by much love. But how much more on the tongue of the Savior? Oh, when He says my name, my heart melts as a candle to the flame. Oh, how I long for that day when I look Him in the eyes and He speaks my name. You see, this was Zacchaeus' day. His appointment with the Savior. His personal encounter with Jesus. You see, to know Jesus is to personally encounter Him and to hear Him call you by name. If you're here this morning and you know the stories of Jesus, but your relationship with Him is somewhat cold and disaffectionate, know this, that perhaps you've never met this one. Perhaps you've walked the aisle or said a prayer or signed a card to a non-personal God. But Jesus is different. And He wants to make sure Zacchaeus knows that. So He calls him by name. How did He know his name? Because Jesus knows the name of all of His children. And anyone who is to come to Him will hear from His sweet lips that effectual call that cannot be denied. You see, He's not only the man who didn't ask, He's also the friend of sinners. Look at verse 7. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. It's interesting, isn't it? At this particular time, we've heard the Pharisees say that many times. We've heard the scribes and the professional religious people say that all the time. We've heard those who supposedly are to possess knowledge and understanding of God Almighty. We've heard them complain about the way Jesus associates with tax collectors and whores and people who are dirty and unclean, and He lets them touch Him and He seems to go around them. But notice what Scripture says here. When they saw it, they all grumbled. Not just the professional religious people that thought they were better than everyone else. All the people. Why would Jesus go and visit this man? It's a great question. You see, it's not so amazing that Zacchaeus gets to be with Jesus. That's amazing in and of itself. But it's more amazing that Jesus is willing to be with Zacchaeus. Jesus is willing to be identified with a sinner. That might not make much sense to you this morning. You might think, well, He's just a kind-hearted man. No, no, there's something you have to understand about Jesus. You see, Jesus existed from eternity past. You have to understand that Jesus is pure and holy. All His ways are perfect. He cannot do one thing wrong. He is so awesome that when even His people saw Him or gazed upon Him in His glory, they fell as though dead upon their face. You see, He's totally other. He cannot identify, at least in His divinity, with your sinful lust, with your longing to better other people, with one-upmanship, with your greed or with my lust, with your longing to be significant because you want to be better than other people. But you see, in His humanity, He can identify because He's been tempted in every single way in which we are, yet without sin. What's so amazing about that is that Jesus just didn't refrain from doing bad things. His entire life, He never did one thing wrong. That's amazing. But Scripture says that he who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. So not only if Jesus is sinless, not only did He not do anything wrong His entire life, but everything He was supposed to do right, He did every single time. There wasn't one day when Jesus said, I should have made that call. I should have done that email. I should have prayed for that individual. Not once. If that's not incredible enough, Jesus upped the bar of the law and said that, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you the truth. He who lusts after a woman in his heart has already committed adultery with her. In other words, he says this, sin's not merely bad stuff you do, it's merely not good stuff that you don't do. It's stuff you think. And yet, Jesus, who is tempted in every way we are, yet without sin, He never thought wrong. He never had to catch Himself and say, oh, okay, no, got to be patient. Never happened. Even there on the cross, as Roman soldiers were driving spikes in His hands and His feet, even when the religious scribes that were supposed to know all about the Messiah were hurling insults at Him, even with searing pain, in the midst of all this pressure, with all the demons of hell arrayed against them, even in that moment, when you'd say, boy, I could understand just an angry thought. But no, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus is different than you, friend. He's different from me. He's other. He is perfectly holy. And it's great for you to want to associate with Him. But it's astounding that He won't associate with you, because you're unclean. You're just like Zacchaeus. But He came anyway. He spoke His name. And Zacchaeus came down. He was no longer stymied. He was no longer surprised. He was now saved. Look at verse 8. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, Zacchaeus, you defrauded many of much. I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. You see, something had happened in Zacchaeus' heart. There was newfound life. He repented. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You see, Zacchaeus recognizes that he had sinned, that he had done wrong against God, not just people. But he wants Jesus to take notice, and this little man stands up so that Jesus will take notice. And he says, look, behold, if I've defrauded anyone anything, I restore it fourfold. Four times that which he stole. You see, Zacchaeus understands that this relationship with Christ involves a personal relationship, not a platonic relationship, not some you do good for God and God somehow gives you a ticket to heaven. But there's new desires that are welling up within Zacchaeus. Not only does he repent of the wrong that he does, by the law he was only required to pay back what he had stolen in full and then add 20% or a fifth to it. But instead he says, I will not only restore it, but I will pay back four times. But look what he also does. He willingly gives away his possessions to the poor as well. Not only does he repent and do the right thing, recognizing that he hasn't merely cheated people, he's rebelled against God. He's rebelled against the God that has told him to love his neighbor as himself, to have no other gods before him. He has been an idolater all his life, living for his own self, his own God, his own pleasure. He repents and he turns. And he's so affected by this man Jesus, by this new life that now lives within his heart, he can't help but say, "And half of my possessions I give to the poor." Listen, hear me. He's not throwing a $20 bill in the offering plate to placate conscience. And we would do well to save God our tips. What percentage can we put upon saving our souls from hell? Notice that Zacchaeus did this willingly, voluntarily. No one asked him to do this. He gave his possessions, all that he had worked for his whole life, because he discovered something more valuable. Something was brighter. Something was shinier. Something was more pleasant to Zacchaeus than what he had been living his life for. You see, no longer was money Zacchaeus' Lord. Jesus was. Jesus was. He understood that Jesus was worth his very soul. He understood that what does it profit a man to gain the whole world yet lose his soul? There was something more attractive than money there in his home. And it showed there was a tangible change, a changed heart, a changed direction, a changed motive for living. Friend, this is not uncommon. This is what it means to be a Christian. Everything changes when you realize that you have sinned against a holy God and that you stand under the wrath of God. That when you die, that you will die, and then Scripture says you will face judgment and stand before a holy God. And there all the money in the world, all the fame, all the success, all the relationships in the world will not save you from the white, hot, burning wrath of the God who has commanded you to obey. Zacchaeus' parents had named him Zacchaeus, which means pure or innocent. His life was anything but. But oh, Jesus had done a work in his life. And Zacchaeus, my friend, was different. Hear me this morning, please. You might have walked an aisle. You might have signed a card. You might have been a member of a church all of your life. But hear me. If you haven't had a personal encounter with the one who's called the Christ, if you have not experienced this call, and if your life isn't demonstrative of that reality inside, then likely, my friend, you don't know Christ. You're not saved. Jesus says it this way in Matthew 7, perhaps the most harrowing of all words in all of Scripture, Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Do we not belong to a church? Do we not grow up in Roanoke? Were not our mother and father Christians?" Verse 23, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. You knew about me. Never called your name. I never knew you. You rejected me. Now depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Do you see what was at stake as Zacchaeus climbed that tree of destiny? It wasn't a mere glimpse at Jesus. His very soul was at stake. And hear me, though it was Jesus that commanded, and though Zacchaeus could not resist this incredible offer of love, he had to make a decision to follow. And he did. Perhaps Zacchaeus was singing a song like the one we just sang. I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. I just wanted a glance. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. But as I ran my hellbound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. He got it. He understood. He realized that these things that he had been seeking after did not satisfy. But it wasn't merely to find significance, to come to Christ as if he's just some person that fills voids and holes and makes us happy. No, Zacchaeus needed a Savior because those sins that he committed against poor and rich alike were committed against God Almighty, the same one who would climb upon a cross and take upon his shoulders the sin of the world. See, Jesus was on his way to die. He took a detour. He took a right turn. He was going to Jerusalem. But he took a right turn for a man named Bartimaeus that perhaps you're aware of, but also for Zacchaeus. These are some of the last acts they did before he went to go die upon the cross. You see, there were no small people. For Jesus, on his way to die, took a detour for this man Zacchaeus, this hated tax collector. And there is no small people who have their souls ransomed by King Jesus. But it's different. It's different from that story that we started out with JP, that young catcher that seemingly threw away an opportunity for other folks to fulfill a dream. You see, there was another game. You see, it was double elimination, and that team went on with JP, with the catcher still in the hospital, went on to win and to realize their dream. Yes, the other folks came to understand that JP was a needed part of the team, but here's what's important. Jesus doesn't need you or me. It's not as if somehow we make God complete, but instead, God, out of His great love, out of His incredible mercy, realized that, you know what? There's one that I've called. There's one who is mine, and I'm going to go take this detour and claim him for my own. I, though everyone else has rejected him, I will be rejected for him. Though he deserves much hatred, though he deserves even the wrath of God, I am going in a few days to take upon myself the wrath of God, and I am going to cleanse him. I am going to forgive him. I am going to give him eternal life. And his parents, who named him Zacchaeus, had no idea how pure, how innocent he's truly going to be. Because as I sit upon the cross and take his sins upon my shoulders, I adorn His body with my robe of righteousness. You know what the name Jesus means? It means God is my salvation. In Matthew 1:21, as Joseph was being foretold or told in a dream about what Jesus would do, the angel says to Joseph, speaking of Mary, "She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." You see, perhaps this morning, a more appropriate title would not be "No Small People," but instead would be "No Small Savior." The one who comes after the souls of men and women and lets nothing deter him. Perhaps he's after your soul this morning and he's grasped your heart and you feel the tentacles of sin being removed and they're digging in and it's bloody and it's ugly and you want to run out of these doors as quick as possible. You want to perhaps run back to that which you enjoyed before, but you'll find the same result, just as Zacchaeus, just as JP did. And even after achieving the national championship a year later, in a conversation with this young man, when asked what does he want out of life, and he said many fine and wonderful things, but then when the question was asked him, "Is that it?" it disturbed him. And he realized there's something more. And that something more is relationship with Jesus Christ. And the only way that a heart truly finds rest, as if it finds rest in Jesus. He was a swindler who was later stymied, surprised, but saved. How about you? Do you know him? Personally? Intimately? Would you say, "Today all I have is Christ. Jesus, you are my life"? Can't say that. You likely don't know him. Perhaps you're perched not in a sycamore tree, but in a lush, wide, red seat. Perhaps he's calling you today. How will you respond? If you would stand with me as the worship team comes forward, we're going to sing in response.